right, well, let's go ahead and get started this morning. I will open us up with prayer. And thank you so much. Initiative on the door back there. Let me go ahead and get started with prayer, and then we'll begin. God, we thank you so much for all of your kindness to us. Lord, you have been so gracious to us. The fact that we are alive this morning, we are well enough to gather with one another. God, we are spoiled with blessings, and one of those blessings is your word. God, you have disclosed yourself to us. You've revealed yourself to us. And so, Lord, we want to give that its proper weight. And, Lord, we're sinful, finite, distracted creatures. We confess that we do not do that like we should. But this morning, Lord, we have an hour in front of us, and we want to use that hour to glorify you. And, Lord, help us with by your Spirit to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so we are in week 4 of our discussion of the attributes of God. Attributes of God. Let's start off with a little bit of a review. The first week we gave an introduction and we discussed an attribute of God. So what attribute of God did we discuss the first week of this class?
Simplicity.
So God's simplicity. Someone just give me a brief definition of what we mean by simplicity. Reuben helped us last week, but he's not here, so you guys are not made of parts. Exactly right. So God is without parts. We say that God is simple and not compound, right? He's not made up of a bunch of different parts put together, and now we have a whole from those parts. God is one whole essence. And that's what we affirm when we affirm God's simplicity. Week 2, our brother Scott Showalter helped us with this one. Kind of a strange word.
Aseity.
It's a secret, though. You can't tell anybody. Aseity. Aseity. God's aseity. That's a strange word. What do we mean by aseity?
Self-sufficient.
Yes, self-sufficient. And even more than that, self-existent. So his self-sufficiency is sort of an implication from his self-existence. He exists of himself, from himself. No conditions, no causes. He simply exists. Unlike everything else in all the universe, God is ase, from himself. Week 3, this was last week, what did we discuss?
Infinitude
or infinity, we can say it either way. So God's infinitude. What does this mean? What does it mean that God is infinite? Yeah.
Not bound by space or time.
Yeah, and really just we'd stop at the word bound. God's not bound. He's boundless. No limits. No boundaries. The two that we discussed specifically were he's not bound by time, which means that he's eternal. And he's not bound by space, which makes him what? Omnipresent. So he's eternal, not bound by time, and he's omnipresent as well, not bound by space. So this morning, you can see on your handout there, the topic we have before us is God's immutability. This annoys me. Simplicity and aseity, infinitude, and immutable is an adjective, so let's change that to immutability. Immutability. So the immutability of God. What does immutability mean? Yeah, it does not change. And really, not able to change. So you can kind of see that in the parts here. So im, what does that prefix mean?
Not.
Ability, what does that mean? Able. Not able.
To mute,
yeah. It doesn't mean not able to quiet, but to be quiet. But think of it like mutation, right? Like mutate, change. God is not able to be changed. He's unchanging, unchangeable. This morning, there's a resource online that was very helpful to me in preparation for this morning. If you watch that resource online, you'll see a lot of overlap between that and this. That resource is a talk that was given at the Together for the Gospel conference. So there was one year that a group of guys from Emmanuel went, and I was able to go. In 2018, a group of guys from Emmanuel went to the Together for the Gospel conference. And that year, Kevin DeYoung, so who's a pastor down near Charlotte. He gave a talk on God's immutability at a conference of 10 or 12,000 people. So again, not something that you would readily pick up as a topic at a big conference. But Kevin DeYoung did so, and it was just, it was magnificent. It was so well done. And so when the topic of immutability came up, I thought, man, what better resource to take advantage of than that? So if you go to YouTube, it'd be Kevin DeYoung. The title of that is The God Who Is Not Like Us. Isn't that great? The God Who Is Not Like Us. So I just want to tip my hat to Kevin DeYoung there. But let's begin. So there is a push among modern evangelicals to make God more like us, right? So if we're discussing this morning a God who is not like us, if we discussed last week a God who is not like us, if we discussed the week before a God who is certainly not like us, and we discussed the week before that a God who is not like us, it's surprising to see in modern evangelicalism this move to make God more familiar and relatable, more like us, more like our friend, our buddy, merely our friend. However, we have so far looked at God's incommunicable attributes, attributes of His that are just His, not ours. There are some attributes of His, like goodness and love, that we will strive towards, and we will have a measure of those things as God helps us. But there are some of His attributes, like all of the ones we've discussed so far, that we can't touch. We're creatures, and therefore none of these can be ours. So, God is not like you, and you are not like Him, at least in these ways. So what do we mean when we talk about God's immutability? Well, in your handout there, you'll see, I get this definition from Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology volume. God is unchanging in His being, His perfections, His purposes, and His promises. So God is unchanging in His being, perfections, purposes, and promises. Being, perfections, purposes, and promises. Now, the fact that God doesn't change, zero change in God, that doesn't mean that God doesn't interact with us or that He doesn't act in general, right? The fact that He doesn't change also doesn't mean that He's boring or uninteresting or just static. That's not what we mean when we say that God doesn't change. How many of you have ever read the book The Pleasures of God by John Piper? Anybody ever read that? Yeah, not one of his more widely read books. In my opinion, his best book. I think that's John Piper's best book. I love The Pleasures of God. If you decide to read it, it's going to be really tough sledding for the first half of the book, and then all the payoff comes in the second half of the book. Here's how that book begins. There has never been an era when too many people thought too deeply about God or knew Him too well. It is impossible to know God too well. He is the most important person who exists, and this is because He made all others, and any importance they have is owing to Him. Any strength or intelligence or skill or beauty they have comes from Him. On every scale of excellence, He is infinitely greater than the best person you ever knew or ever heard of. Being infinite, He is inexhaustibly interesting. It is impossible, therefore, that God be boring. If we find God boring, we are like five-year-olds who find sex boring. The problem is not with sex, nor is the problem with God. His continual demonstration of the most intelligent and interesting actions is volcanic. And as the source of every good pleasure, He Himself pleases fully and finally. And if that is not how we experience Him, then we are either dead or sleeping. So, God is infinitely interesting. Volcanic is the word that John Piper used there. I don't want the topic of immutability to confuse us into thinking that He is boring, or that He is static, or that He is not dynamic and volcanic. What it does mean is that He does not change. God's purposes do not change. His perfections, His character, His promises, His divine essence, does not change. His being does not change. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. His purposes don't change. Psalm 33 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. Plenty of places in the scripture where God says that his counsel will stand. Nothing will change his purposes. They cannot change. If any of these things did change, if God's being, his divine nature changed, if his perfections changed, if his purposes changed, if he was going to do this and then his eternal purpose suddenly turned that way instead, or if his promises changed, if he broke a promise, he ceases to be God. Right? He's no longer God if any of these things changes. A few scriptural texts for us to look at. I want to have you guys, some of you guys turn to some of these. Who can turn and read Numbers 23:19? Get some volunteers. Okay, Stacy, thank you. Numbers 23:19. I need another volunteer to read Psalm 102. Caleb, thank you. Psalm 102, you'll be in verses 25 through 28. Isaiah 46, one more here. Thank you, Brooke. Isaiah 46, and you'll read verses 9 and 10. So, I want us to start with Numbers 23:19. Stacy, you ready?
God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?
So God is not a man that he should lie. The obvious conclusion there, the obvious statement that's being made, is that God doesn't lie because he's not a man. What's the implication there? If he was a man, he would, yeah, men lie. That's the implication. So God is not like us. Remember? God's not like us in this way. And one of the implications of that is he doesn't lie like we do. And so he can be dependent upon. His word, his promises can be dependent upon. Psalm 102, Caleb.
Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you.
So what is the Bible? This is a quick question before I draw an application from that. What does the Bible mean in the Old Testament when it talks about the heavens? Like, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Any guesses there? What's that? Yeah, the sky. Okay, so don't think of like heaven. Think of the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God, that sort of thing. So the heavenly bodies, the planets, the stars, the sky, that's what we mean. So let me ask this. I mean, how stable and unchanging are the earth and the sky? Right? In fact, how stable are even things made by human hands, like buildings? Like, I'm guessing that none of you gave a lot of thought this morning to the fact that we're on the second floor and we are suspended in the air and that you hope the floor beneath your feet doesn't give way. You probably didn't give any thought to that, right? You just took it for granted. You have this implicit trust of the floor beneath your feet. Well, this is just a building made by human hands. How much more the actual ground itself? Like, how often have you been nervous or fearful when you're standing on the ground outdoors that it might just give way under you? Very rarely, I would hope. We don't spend a lot of time worrying or thinking about that sort of thing. But to God, those things that to us are stable and fixed and unmoving, we don't give a thought to their consistency and their constancy. God changes them like a robe. Right? The foundations of the earth, the heavens above, they wear out. God remains. They wear out like a garment. God will change them like a robe. No big deal to him. So compared to the most stable things that we can think of, God is infinitely more stable, unchanging, constant. Let's look at Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10.
Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose.
So his purposes, his counsels will stand, and he will accomplish all of them. Why? Because he's God. So you often see this where God uses his godness as the grounds for our trust. That's what immutability is supposed to do for us this morning. And so we see here, in those verses that we just talked about, God's perfections, His being, His purposes, His promises, these things don't change. They're stable. They're worthy of our trust, our confidence. Herman Bavinck, a theologian, has some really good material on the doctrine of God. He said if God were not immutable, so if God were mutable, He would no longer be God. For any kind of change would imply that God is something more than He was. He cannot increase, He cannot grow, and He cannot improve. Francis Turretin said, He can neither be changed for the better, for He is already the best, nor can He be changed for the worse, for He would cease to be the most perfect. So again, we see that this idea of change in God, that something about His being would change. Well, is He improving? Or is He deteriorating by this change? Is it a sort of a forward change or a backward change? Or even a lateral change? Is He something different than what He was? And if He is different, that difference needs to be either advantageous or disadvantageous. So is He improving or is He deteriorating? Neither. And because He cannot do either of those things, He does not change. He is who He is. Now remember God's simplicity. We put it up here a minute ago. God's simplicity. He's not made of parts. What does that tell us about how God's immutability relates to His other attributes? So how does God's unchangeableness, how does it relate to His other attributes?
His love will never change.
Yeah, absolutely. We should be able to look at all of His other attributes and realize they are in perfect harmony with one another. Remember, that's what we meant when we said God is simple. That His attributes are not piecemeal, it's one harmonious whole. That's what God is. And so, His unchangeableness should tell us something about His love. It should tell us something about His justice. It should tell us something about His holiness. Right? So His other attributes should be informed in our minds by His immutability. It's in perfect harmony with His aseity. If we affirm the fact that God exists as He is, I say, He simply is. He exists. No conditions, no source. It makes perfect sense then to say that He's always existed as He is now. His existence is not given to change or development. If we affirm that God is perfectly just, then it would only follow that He is unswerving in that justice. No shadow of turning, no partiality. There's nothing about His justice that is fickle or capricious. It's unswervingly, unchangingly just. If God is mutable, changeable, how could He be eternal? If God is not simple, if His parts are piecemeal, then how could He even be immutable? If His other parts were subject to change or subject to one another. Pick an attribute. Love, holiness, joy. His joy doesn't wax and wane like ours does. He's not subject to frames like we are. He doesn't have good days and bad days. He's the same yesterday, today, forever.
I think of His promises. They don't change.
Absolutely. His promises don't change. How glorious is that for us? I want us to move on to some objections, because there are some important objections to this doctrine that we need to consider. Any questions so far about God's immutability? How we think about it? How we define it? Okay, so let's move forward to objections then. So let me ask this. I've got some listed there for you. I think I kept the marrow of each objection kind of blank. Can you think of any plausible objections to this doctrine? What might an objector bring up to say, well, what about this? Yeah.
There's numerous places in the scripture where it talks about God changing His mind.
Mm-hmm.
People pray.
So he said there's numerous places in the scripture where it talks about God changing His mind. Definitely one that we have to deal with. Probably the most important one. But there are others. There's one more that's kind of a big one.
Well, some people argue that the God of the Old Testament,
mm-hmm,
pre-incarnation of Christ,
mm-hmm,
acts differently, or certain attributes are carried out in a different way,
mm-hmm,
in the New Covenant.
So the idea that the incarnation of Christ brought change to God, from Old Testament to New Testament. And we hear that all the time in common parlance of the God of the Old Testament. You know, he was mean and wicked and evil. A lot of times atheist skeptics will bring that up as a charge against Christianity. Well, you haven't read your Old Testament if you think that God is loving. Yeah, Reuben.
When the scriptures say he repented.
Yeah, absolutely. We'll put that with changing his mind. God repented. Ooh, that word stings.
Yeah.
When we attribute it to God, right? Because we think of repentance as something that sinners do. So when the scriptures say that God repented, that sounds odd to us. Now, I don't know this for certain. I think that God, that word repented being used for God is bound to the King James Version. Can anybody corroborate that or tell me otherwise?
That's true.
Okay, I thought
it
so.
It relates mm-hmm. to another nuance of mm-hmm. R.C. Sproul talking about this, where he says, should not from the same Lord both good and evil come, evil being equated really with calamity. So evil is kind of a misinterpretation of
mm-hmm.
that.
Yeah, yes.
This is one way in which obviously the Bible translators have done a better job over the centuries in identifying the nuances.
Yes.
So evil is not evil as in the devil being
evil. Moral evil. Right.
Exactly.
Right, right.
It is calamity.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. And I think we see the same phenomenon happening there with the idea of God repenting. I think we'll bring this up in just a moment. Because this is the one we're going to talk about first. Actually, let's just wait. We're going to talk about it right now. So, it's not just as easy to say God doesn't change, period, without any clarification. Because Scripture does attribute some changes to God. For instance, changing his mind, or relenting, or repenting. So how do we make sense of that when we think about God's immutability? Let's deal with that one first. There are several situations in which the Bible describes God changing his mind. And now, how many of you have ever heard of open theism? Anybody ever heard of that before? Okay, a few hands, good. This would be one of the major points if you're an open theist as to why you're an open theist. Open theism argues that the future is not knowable, not even by God. That God does not know the future. God knows possible futures, but it's open, right? So we get open theism. So God knows possibilities that might happen, but he doesn't know what will happen. You know why? Man's will. So this is an effort to get away from like a reformed Calvinist soteriology, saying that God is sovereign in salvation. We don't like that. So we need to have a view of God that really preserves man's ability to choose. So open theism is where we end up. Well, if God predestines people, then people don't have a free will, the open theist says. But if God has foreknowledge of what you're going to do, he knows the future and chooses to create you anyways, that's sort of like predestining, right? If he knows what's going to happen, let's say he knows that this person over here is going to die and go to hell, and yet he chooses to create that person with that foreknowledge, he creates that person. Sort of the same as predestining them to hell in the mind of the open theist. So they say, okay, God must not know the future. He must have ideas of what might happen in the future. And then it depends on man's will as to how that plays out. That's what the open theist says. We don't agree with that. The Bible doesn't teach that. But the open theist would say, well, I mean, look, God changes his mind. God repents in certain situations. So let's look at those. Exodus 32. You don't have to turn to these places. You can if you want to, but we're gonna have several of them. Exodus 32. This is what's happening in like Exodus 30. Anything big going on there in the Bible story around Exodus 30, 31, 32? Where are we at here? Anybody know?
Golden calf.
Yeah, golden calf. So we're at Sinai. The children of Israel are worshiping the golden calf, and God is going to judge them. What's God going to do? What was that? Yeah, God's done with Israel. God's going to start over with Moses. He's done with his people. And what does Moses say? Moses says to God, turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. The word relent is the word that the King James translators would translate in other places, repent. Change your mind. Do something different than you have said you're going to do. Please don't do this. And the Lord, who does not change, did what? The Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. The word relented there, the Hebrew word there, it's the same exact word that we just read a few moments ago in Numbers 23:19. When we read, when Stacy read, that God is not a son of man that he should change his mind. Same word that's translated relent in Exodus 32. So Numbers tells us God is not going to change his mind. And then in Exodus we see, Lord, please change your mind. And the Lord changed his mind. He relented. Same exact word that's used there. Joel chapter 2, similar thing. There are calls to the people of Israel to repent precisely because God is one who, quote, relents over disaster. Genesis 6, this is probably one that you guys thought about when we brought up God changing his mind. Genesis chapter 6, before the flood, how do we see this pop up? How does God change his mind? Sorry. He regretted that he had made man. He relented. He repented. He changed his mind. He was sorry. That's one of the instances where the word repented is used in the King James Version. That's a big one. To think of God as regretting something. Think of Abraham's intercession with the Lord on Lot's behalf in Genesis 18. Another one that you guys might have thought about. God is going to destroy Sodom. And then Abraham pleads with him. Okay, Abraham, if I can find 30. Okay, Abraham, you know, it seems like God is responding, changing his plans based on Abraham's prayers. Think of Amos's intercession with the Lord in Amos chapter 7. Listen to this. Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. And I said, O Lord God, please cease. For how can Jacob stand before you? He is so small. And the Lord also relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. So this thing, God says, this is going to happen. Amos comes up and says, Lord, please don't do this. And the Lord says, okay, you changed my mind. Not going to do it. This does not sound like an immutable God. Let's consider two more. Jonah. Okay, God's going to destroy Nineveh. Jonah goes to them and warns them of the wrath to come. And what do they do? What do the people of Nineveh do? They repented. They repented. Good thing, because they're sinners. So then what did God do? He relented. Repented, if you're reading the King James. He changed his mind. So it's weird to see that God is doing, seems from the language, he's doing the same thing that the evil Ninevites are doing. What are we to make of this? Well, I think there's one place we can look, and I want you to turn to this one. 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is the last instance I'm going to bring up of God changing his mind, but it's also one that I think gives us a lot of clarity on what the Bible means by this. 1 Samuel 15. Saul, let me give you some context here of what we're looking at. Saul has been commanded to destroy the Amalekites. Let me ask, among all the Amalekites and all their possessions, what was Saul commanded to spare? Louder. Nothing. Spare nothing. Not the king, not their possessions. Nobody and nothing ought to be spared because God's vengeance against the Amalekites is being brought forth by the people of Israel.
Verse 3. So verse 3 says.
Verse 3. Thank you, Donna. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. That's horrific. Well, we probably feel a little check in our consciences at reading that. How awful that must be. Well, another human like us, Saul, maybe he felt similarly. Look at verse 22. Samuel says, so Samuel arrives after the conquest of Amalek. Samuel says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? So what did Saul do? What did he spare? He spared the king, Agag. What else? We get a hint of it there in what we just read. Sacrifices. Yeah, he spared some of the chief animals. And he said, oh, well, look at these wonderful livestock. We can offer these as sacrifices to the Lord. Now, was that what God told you to do? No. So, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obedience, Samuel says to Saul? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel. Who's being referred to there? Who's the glory of Israel? God, yeah. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. Same word we've been seeing. For he is not a man that he should have regret. How clear is that statement, right? God's not going to lie and he's not going to have regret because he's not a man like you. He's not going to regret. That sounds so strong and forceful and absolute. But remember, we just saw, half a dozen instances where God says of himself that he regrets in his own word. Well, rewind a few verses. Go back to verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. Someone read that for me.
I regret that I have made Saul king.
I regret that I have made Saul king. For he has turned back from following me, has not performed my commandments, and Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night. Okay, so maybe God did regret, but now he's decided and he's not regretting anymore. Later in the chapter, right? Skip down to verse 34. Then Samuel went to Ramah. And Saul... Well, actually, let's go back to verse 32. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. So, Saul preserved King Agag. Samuel shows up and he says, bring him to me. And Agag came to him cheerfully and said, surely the bitterness of death has passed. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Woof. Then Samuel went to Ramah. And Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So, let me ask you some simple questions here, okay? Is it true that God regretted making Saul king over Israel? Yes. Great, quick answer. No trick question there. It's there in the text. Yes. Is it true that God will not have regret because he's not a man like you are?
Yes.
Yes. Just as quick. So what are we to make of this? First thing to note, the biblical authors aren't stupid. Let's get that out of the way immediately. This isn't like a mistake. Like, God's not going to regret anything. Oh, and then God said, I regret all this. God doesn't regret a thing. Like, it's not carelessness or sloppiness, right? So let's get that out of the way immediately. They're not going to just flatly contradict themselves. There is a sense in which we can speak of God regretting, and there is a sense in which we should say that God never regrets. Here's, I think, the helpful verse here. When God says, or when Samuel says of God that God will not lie, God will not have regret, he says, he will not have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. We saw the same thing in Numbers 23:19, right? God's not a man that he should lie, but a son of man that he should change his mind. So God regrets, but not like you regret. Not like I regret. You regret because you are foolish. You have regrets because you're sinful. You have regrets because you're finite. You made a decision where you didn't have all the facts. You did something that was evil and wicked, and you regret it. Or you rushed hastily into something when you should have given it more deliberation. These are the reasons that we have regrets. But God ordains and accomplishes all things that come to pass. He knows all things. He created all things. He sustains all things. He chooses to regret things that can't be like our regret. He's qualitatively different than we are. And every reason that we would every reason to which we would attribute our regret, God has none of those reasons. Let me say that again. Every reason you have to regret something, God has none of those reasons. Again, we regret things because we're sinful, we're foolish, we're finite. God is holy and pure and perfect and infinite. So he has none of the reasons that we have to regret things. So his regret is going to be qualitatively different than ours.
Could we say that God...
Oh, boy. I don't like being asked, could we say this? Okay, what you got?
This is how I resolve it in my mind.
Okay.
That God purposed to appoint Saul as king.
Yes.
Knowing Saul was going to sin.
Of course.
And that he was going to have to judge him.
Absolutely.
Take the throne away. And it's just the writers using words that can explain that God and his sovereignty and his choices and his purposes are not thwarted by the fact that he does something that seems different to us.
Yes, I think that is exactly right. That's the next point I was going to make, was that what we have here is we have an instance where the biblical authors are having to accommodate things about God to human language and human understanding. So does God regret? I see a few hands. Okay, let me say this, these like two sentences, and then I'll get to the hands that are raised. Does God regret? Yes. I think it's not exactly the same, but it's similar to asking, does God have hands? Well, the Bible says that God has hands. Does God the Father, does he have hands? No. Does he have feet? Well, okay, well, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil of the good. Yeah, does God have eyes? Seriously, answer the question. Does God have eyes?
He's pure spirit.
He's spirit. He doesn't have eyes. He doesn't have eyeballs. Does God have wings?
No.
But he...
But he goes everywhere.
Right? But no, he says that, like, I long to gather you. Like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Like, does God fly on the wings of the morning? Like, there's all sorts of ways in which the Bible uses what we call anthropomorphism. Mm-hmm. Do you might know what that word means?
Yeah.
Anthropomorphism, what does that mean?
It's describing things in human terms for our ability. And anthropos being the Greek word for man.
Yep.
And morph being change.
Mm-hmm.
So God is communicating in ways that we as his creatures can understand, but it's not purely who he is.
Absolutely right. So God is accommodating to our understanding in the way he communicates to us. When he says that the hands of the Lord, no one will pluck you out of my hand. When he talks about his feet or his hands or his arm is outstretched to save. He doesn't literally have hands and feet and arms. He's got a spirit. However, he gives himself these human attributes or qualities in order to help us understand what he's talking about. Let me give one more word here. The same is true of feelings. These are called, a less common word, anthropopathisms. So morph being like morphology of a body, path being like pathos. So we get our word pity, P-I-T, comes from that same sort of path root. So there are feelings that are attributed to God that, well, if we tried to make them a perfect analog to what we feel when we feel regret, it's going to fall short. But it is just that. It's an analogy. It's got accommodating the way he is to our understanding and the way he describes his body and even his feelings. Reuben. That's complex. I know that. Reuben.
You said it twice. Okay. The word accommodation.
Yeah.
Because we're finite.
Yep. Yeah. Yep.
And he's infinite.
Mm-hmm.
So good night. You know, he wants us to know, and that's the way he does it.
Yeah.
So that we can understand.
And so this infinite being is going to reveal himself. He wants finite beings to understand him. And for some reason, the medium he used for that is language. At least one of the mediums. It's the medium we have primarily. It's language. Spoken language, written language. I mean, we also have sight. We can take in creation, things like that. But the primary medium in which he has revealed himself to is his language. And language has limits. God has no limits. But we have limits. And the medium that we're learning about God through also has limits. So you're going to run into things like this. Yes.
It's also made more challenging this type of language. You know, you mentioned there's a lack of an analog.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I think about this with the anthropopathisms. I am incapable of loving and hating something at the same time.
Hmm. Yes.
I mean, think about Christ grieving over Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I'm not capable of grieving something and also affirming the goodness of that ultimate wisdom and decision at the same time. Mm-hmm. God is somehow. But that's hard for us to look at and see because we've never had that experience.
Mm-hmm. Like, how do we make sense of God loving the world and loving the people and the things that he has made, and yet not just hating their sin, but hating the wicked themselves? Psalms makes that clear, that God hates the wicked. But does God love sinners? Yes. So how do we reconcile these things? Again, he's an infinite being. There are a couple of hands. Nick, I think you had your hand up.
You pretty much answered them. I was just going back to the beginning when you talk about churches today trying to bring God down to our level.
Mm-hmm.
We need to let the Bible, his word, illustrate how we connect him to us. But we can't apply our own stuff, because I was going to bring up what Nathan just did, you know. He can love us but hate our sin at the very same moment.
Yeah.
And we can't really comprehend that because we can only hate our sin in that moment. But as soon as we're out of hating that sin, we're loving it again.
Mm. Yep. It's just like we talked about the very first week when we talked about all of these attributes. We have to take them one at a time. So this morning, what are we talking about? We're talking about God's immutability. We haven't talked really about his holiness much this morning. But if we were to think of God rightly, we could simultaneously, like if we had the capacity, we could simultaneously think of each of these attributes in their fullness at the same time, at one time, and just unmitigated, not distilled light and beauty. But we can't. We're finite. So it's similar that God has these capacities that we don't have because he is creator and we are creature. Lance?
I'm persuaded that there's actually more going on than just anthropomorphisms or pathisms, because from all appearances, as humans, as we experience God and as we read his word, real changes are happening. Real changes occur.
Mm-hmm.
But how do we assess those? God is immutable in himself, in his being.
mm-hmm. in all that has to do with him. Now we have and observe God, who is the immutable one, interacting with his finite, sinful creatures, mm-hmm. who call forth from him, depending on the situation, his immutable character that will express itself differently depending on what we are doing.
Absolutely right.
What we draw forth from him. It yep. is not a contradiction.
Correct.
It is not a change, really, in mm-hmm. him. Mm-hmm. It is a change, however, in how we experience him
yep.
because of who we are mm-hmm. and what we're doing at mm-hmm. the time. Mm-hmm. So it's not really God that's changing. If we think back to him, he is being consistent with his attributes when he judges sin and when he rewards holiness.
Yes.
There's no change there.
Correct.
So if I am brought by to repentance, let's say I am prayed for by a Moses or an Isaiah mm-hmm. on behalf of the people, God is not changing mm-hmm. by honoring that prayer
Correct.
And that repentance. He is being actually consistent mm-hmm. with who he is.
Yep.
And praise God that he is.
Yes. And we're going there. Like we're going to get to that exact conclusion. Yes. Gus.
Yeah, to kind of dovetail the plans, the essence of God doesn't change.
Mm-hmm.
But how he relates to his creatures does change. And the fact that, and I think this was Lewis Burkholm that said, he made a distinction between mutability and immobility. And the fact that God in his essence doesn't change, but how he relates to his creatures do,
mm-hmm.
does change. And I think it was Thomas Watson that gave a good illustration. He said that the same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no movement within the Godhead in his essence, but there definitely is a changing of relationship with his creatures.
Yes. Okay, so let's go ahead to that point then. So the first point we had of objections was God changing his mind. The next one, what's the how is it written in your notes, number two? What's the word in the blank? Okay, let's skip that one and let's go to the next one. How's that written? God's acts or actions. So this gets to what Gus and Lance were just discussing. The fact that God does things, couldn't that constitute as a change? Like he judges a sinner, then forgives a sinner. He created. He went from a God who was not a creator to a God who is a creator. Couldn't that constitute a change? The way that God acts and does things and interacts with his creation, does that not constitute a change? How can God be immutable if he had never created a world from nothing and then had created a world from nothing? Isn't that some sort of change in God? No, of course not. Gus quoted Watson. I will quote Stephen Charnock on this point. There was no change in God by the act of creation because there was no new will in him. There was no act of his will which was not before. So the act was new, but the decree which produced the act was eternal as God is. So sometimes changes in creation, changes in us, can appear to be, from our perspective, changes in God. Right? So things that appear like changes to us can make it look like God is the one who has changed. So for instance, when a sinner turns to Christ, one of you, I don't remember who, made an allusion to this. When a sinner turns to Christ, and God embraces as a son the one he used to regard as an enemy, hasn't God changed? No. The sinner has changed. That's a change in us. It's not a change in God's will. His disposition towards us has changed because we have changed. And let's track that further, shall we? Why have we changed? Well, ultimately, because God changed us. Why did God change us? Because it was his eternal decree to change us. Right? So there's nothing that happens in the universe that is not a part of God's eternal decree. There's nothing that God has foreknown and foreordained before the foundation of the world. Think of it like this. Let's say that you've got siblings. Who's going to get taller quicker? Your son or your daughter, typically. Typically your daughter is going to get taller quicker. So in elementary school, all the girls are taller than all the boys, and the boys catch up to them, right? So let's say that your daughter, let's make her some curly hair here. Let's say your daughter is this tall.
Very short-lived.
Make fun of her. Now she's sad. All right, so your daughter's this tall, right? Your son, who was this tall, hits a very quick growth spurt and is now this tall. Okay? Now, did the daughter's height change during this period? For purposes of our illustration? No. Whose height changed? The boy's height changed. The son, the brother, his height changed. Now, from the daughter's perspective, she was taller than her brother. And now, she is shorter than her brother. She changed. No. He changed. She didn't change. Right? So, from our perspective, it can look like changes are happening. But really, there's one party here that changes, and it's not God, it's us. So when finite creatures perceive change, it can often look like that change is coming from God. But God is infinite and God is immutable in his being and his perfections and his purposes and his promises. That change does not come from God, it comes from us. When I was saying anthropopathisms, I was just referring there to the fact that when the Bible uses a word like regret or repent, if you're reading the King James, to describe God, that's because that's accommodating to our language, our understanding. It's not regret as we understand regret. But is there really change? Even if it's not the same as our regret, isn't it a change? No, God is immutable, but the way that he acts towards creatures in different situations can look to us finite creatures like change, but it's not. Mike Clark.
This is a really difficult concept, mm-hmm. but when it comes to the subject matter of was God sorry that he made man on the earth, indeed he was.
Yes.
That's not attributing something that's manlike to God.
Right.
In that sense. It's not
in a sense, yes.
To us mm-hmm. in that sense. God was truly, genuinely sorry about it.
Yes.
It's not describing a phenomenon like the sun running like a champion from one side of the sky to the other.
That is correct.
God was truly sorry.
Mm-hmm.
And when he expresses regret through Samuel in real time, you didn't do what I told you to do.
Mm-hmm.
And it's over.
Mm-hmm.
God was really, truly sorry for that.
Yep, yep.
So we have to be careful that we're, you know, in a sense, both of those things are true. God mm-hmm. does not change. He's not like man.
Mm-hmm.
He does not change. He does mm-hmm. not have, you know, the same emotional composition
mm-hmm.
rife with sin, like our emotional composition.
Mm-hmm.
But he does have an emotional aspect to his being. It's perfect.
Mm-hmm.
Our regrets are replete with
yes.
what we've done badly
yes.
and how we've messed things up.
Yes.
The Lord has none of that.
Yes.
His is absolute perfection, his sorrow, his pure sorrow.
Mm-hmm.
His regret, in that sense, is pure regret.
Yes, exactly right. And so what? When Kelly and Donna answered with quick yeses, that's not a sleight of hand. That's true.
Yes.
When we say, did God regret making Saul king? We say, absolutely, the Bible says so. When we say, is it true that he does not have regret, like a man does? Absolutely, we say that's true. And so the only point I'm trying to make, I'm not trying to say that God did not regret. I just want to say that the way that God experiences that thing that the Bible calls regret is qualitatively different than the way that we experience regret. That's all I'm trying to say.
Yeah, sure.
Now, what is the exact nature of that regret? I don't want to approach that because I don't want to go further than what the Bible is giving me there. What is the exact nature of God's regret? How is it exactly that he is sorry? I'm not going to go there. Because I'm going to say exactly what the Bible says, and I don't want to venture further than that. Yeah.
Is this related at all? We make a distinction between God's will and decree and his moral law. Is there a relationship here? Is it helpful? Is that distinction helpful in understanding these concepts of language like that?
Yeah, I think it can be. So Nathan's asking about the two wills of God. So if I were to ask you theologically, how many wills does God have? The obvious answer is one. I mean, how many wills does God have? God has one will. But theologians have found it helpful to say, well, really there are two wills that God has. His will of decree, and we'll say his will of command. His revealed will and his decretal will, we could say.
Permissive.
Yeah, I've heard that word used as well, his permissive will. So what does that mean? It means that there are... Let me illustrate with this. Was it God's will that Jesus be betrayed by Judas? But God hasn't God made it clear that it's not his will that sin should occur? God doesn't want sin to happen? Doesn't he command us not to sin? So how would it be his will that Judas sin? Well, because there are these two wills happening. There's the will that God has decreed. These are the things that are going to happen, and that includes sin. And there's another will that God reveals to us that does not include sin. So God's going to tell us, do not sin. And yet, he has decreed from before the foundation of the world that sin occur. That's what we mean when we say there are two wills in God. And that can be helpful here in determining, okay, well, and to me that's helpful in showing that there's more going on than meets the eye. That's how it's helpful to me. But that gets us to a different place. I want us to discuss Christ's incarnation, and then we'll be done. So the incarnation, that's the second point there. The incarnation of Christ. So doesn't the switch from an Old Testament God who's invisible to a New Testament Christ who's right before us, doesn't that constitute a change? Are we correct when we sing, "And Can It Be"? You know? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Can God die? No. What would happen if God died?
Everything dies.
Everything dies. Like everything, he holds the universe together by the word of his power. If he goes away, it all goes away. Did God die on the cross? Yes. Okay, so there's some hesitation here. Let me explain. Let me explain here by explaining that there are two natures in Jesus. Just like we said, there are two wills in God. There are two natures in Jesus. There's divine nature, human nature. And there's a principle here. Follow this sentence. What can be said about one of Christ's natures can be said about the person of Christ. But what can be said about one of Christ's natures cannot necessarily be said about the other nature. Okay, let me say that again. We've got two natures in Christ. We've got God, we've got man. We've got divine, we've got human. What can be said about his human nature can be said about Christ as a person. Did Christ get tired? Yes. Human nature. His human nature got tired. We can attribute that to Christ. But what can be said about one nature cannot necessarily be applied to the other nature. Does the divine essence, does the being of God get tired? Never. Okay, you see? So this is how we think about Christ. What can be said of one nature can be said of Christ, but what can be said of one nature cannot necessarily be said of the other nature. So when we say that God died, what we mean is that Christ died. Human nature. The being of God did not cease to exist. God in his divine essence did not die, but Christ in his human nature really, actually was dead. Did God change his nature to become a human? No. The divine nature did not change into a human nature. The divine nature assumed a human nature. We said this before, and we sing "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." What do we say? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. We see the Godhead when we see Jesus Christ. It is a Godhead veiled in flesh. So don't think that there's a mingling of the natures, or that God in his divine nature changed and became a human instead of being God. No, we see the divine nature assuming a human nature. Let me make a couple of applications here. Obviously, a lot could be asked here. There's an application here for the sinner, for the wicked, for the one who hopes in vain that God is just going to suddenly change on the day of judgment and perhaps be lenient, that the God that we meet at the throne is not going to be the God of the Bible, but some other God that's nicer and more accustomed to our proclivities and better suited to our sensibilities than the God of the Bible. That is not true. The God who has always existed, the God of the Old Testament, is the God of the New Testament, is the God to whom you will give an account. That's a warning to the unbeliever, but it's also good news to us who are believers. Good news to the people of God. Why? Malachi 3:6. I was going to have his turn here, but we're kind of out of time, so let me just turn there and read it really quickly. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Immutability. What are we to draw from that? Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Isn't that good news? See the promise that we get from God's immutability? I don't change, therefore you're not consumed. The fact that you are not consumed by an all-consuming fire, in spite of your sinfulness, can be attributed to God's immutability. Without God's immutability, we are consumed. Why? Because we know that God is going to be faithful to his eternal decree, faithful to his promises to us. We, in our weakness, are not going to shipwreck God's plan. We are certainly fickle, but God is not. Last one, James 1:17. We'll close with this. What does James 1:17 say? What does James 1 say about God not changing? No variableness was the word in the King James Version. Not even a shadow of turning. Not even a hint that God is going to change. And what does that mean? It means that we can rely on the fact that God has promised good to us and he will give good to us. Has anyone ever heard of the hymn called Faith's Review and Expectation? Anyone ever heard of that hymn? Faith's Review and Expectation. You know it by another name. You know it by the name Amazing Grace. Anybody ever heard of that hymn? Yeah. That's how it was originally released. And what does it say? The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope secures. Why does his word secure our hope? Because we are sure that what he says will happen. Because he's not fickle, he's not capricious, he's not subject to change, he is immutable. We should praise God for that. Let's pray. God, we are creatures, we are finite, we confess that we are so ill-equipped to understand everything about you, but Lord, we are grateful that you have accommodated yourself to us. You have stooped, you have condescended to allow us to know you in all the ways that are necessary and appropriate. And so Lord, we are grateful. And Lord, we want to take that knowledge of you now. We want to turn it into worship as we move into the corporate gathering. So Lord, help us. Spirit, loose our tongues. Free our hearts. Help us to lift up clean hands to you this morning. Be with us in a special way. In Jesus' name, amen.